Thanks for leading us, Karis and team. Good morning again, everyone. We are in a teaching series right now about being disciples of Christ, about being disciples who make disciples, because our goal and aim as a people of God is just to be apprenticed to Jesus and to be constantly formed and shaped after him and then to pass on to others simultaneously everything that we're receiving. We're disciples who make disciples, and Christ is our aim. We want to be like him. We want to know him. It's kind of like that crass old male boast, you know, men want to be me, women want to be with me. Well, that's how we, all of us, feel about Jesus. We just want to be with him, and we want to be like him. We want to have his life reduplicated in us. That's our aim. And, you know, there's an insert in your program in case you've just, you know, been out for a week or two or you've missed any of our teachings. You can kind of get caught up on where we are and where we're going on this thing. But I want to say a word about the theme verse of this series, Bullseye, Aiming for Christ. There's a theme verse for this, and I don't think I've said a word about it. And it's from the Message version of the Bible, which is a translation slash paraphrase written by Eugene Peterson. And Eugene Peterson just passed away this last week. And he was a giant of the faith. He was a hero to many, especially to pastors. And I thank God for Eugene Peterson, his 85 years of life, his many books, most of which I've read. And for the Message translation of the Bible, especially Psalm 25:12, which says, "My question, what are God worshipers like? Your answer, arrows aimed at God's bullseye." Isn't that great? And what a great way to underscore the theme of this series. And it's actually a really great translation, even though it doesn't sound like the typical translations that many of us read, like the New International Version or the English Standard Version. Those go more like this: "Who are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the way they should choose." And maybe they say, yeah, that sounds a lot more like the Bible, and that's why I don't like the Message. But consider, you know, that word instruct, that is the verbal form of the noun Torah. And many of us know that Hebrew word Torah. We usually translate it law. But that's really kind of an unfortunate translation, because Torah is so much more than rules. Torah means instruction. And it's the whole, like, wisdom and will and ways of God reduced to writing. That's Torah. It's way more than rules. It's wisdom. It's insight. It's the guidebook and the owner's manual of life. By the way, when you come to the New Testament and you hear Jesus saying things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." His original hearers would hear, like, Torah. Jesus is, like, saying he embodies Torah. Jesus is Torah distilled into human flesh. Well, here in Psalm 25, we have the verb, not instruction, but instruct. Now, that verb instruct actually comes or is used most often for an arrow that is aimed and shot at a target. When you aim and release an arrow, you are Torah-ing it in the way that it should go. So what are God worshipers like? What are true disciples like? They are arrows aimed at God's bullseye. It's actually a wonderful, you know, colorful rendering of this passage. But now, here's the thing about the flight of an arrow. It is subject to all kinds of outside forces. It's not like a train running down the tracks where, like, barring catastrophe, you know it's going to land where it's been aimed. No, an arrow that flies through the air, especially a human arrow that takes a lifetime to reach its goal, it gets acted upon by all sorts of things, just like a regular arrow would. You got to account for wind and gravity. And I mean, there could be gusts that come up that you can't foresee, or foreign objects that drop into the path. And you got to be able to adjust to that. New Testament actually warns us on these things. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4, you got to be careful not to be people who are blown by every wind of doctrine. Blow you right off course from what you're aiming toward. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, you know, many people, because of the love of money, they've wandered from the faith. They've veered off course, and ironically, they've pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, here's the thing about us as arrows. We're like smart arrows or dumb arrows, depending on how you want to look at it. But we're like these mini flesh and blood missiles with onboard guidance systems that are flawed. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We want a people, be a people, who are formed up constantly, biblically formed, prayerfully submitted in a humble servant posture, that we might be morally discerning and fly straight and true on the straight and narrow path that Christ has marked out for us. Well, I want you to hear a story today as further prelude to the sermon of someone who's wandered off path, but has come back on track. And he's a young man who normally worships out at our Jennersville campus. He's a senior at Avon Grove High School. Would you welcome Parker Jarrett?
Hi, I'm Parker. Like Greg said, I go to Jennersville, and this is just a little about myself. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. I knew a lot about God, but lacked a meaningful relationship or meaningful personal relationship with Him. Between middle school and high school, I was making choices apart from God that made me feel good, but those choices separated me from God. I would question, how is this really bad? I was a Christian, but I didn't understand what it meant to trust in Him. So I naturally did what I wanted to do because I never fully knew what God had done for me. I thought, since Jesus died for my sins and forgives me, why can't I do whatever I want? I didn't ever not trust God, but I definitely trusted in myself more. I trusted in me more because that's what allowed me to do what I wanted to do. I didn't want to change because when you trust God, you give up whatever conflicts with what God wants you to do. I knew that if I wanted to follow Jesus, I would have to give up a lot of things I liked doing. What I wanted conflicted with what God wanted, and I was unwilling to let that go. I made choices that I thought would make me feel good. I was looking for meaning in all kinds of bad choices, doing things I know I shouldn't be doing. My choices didn't give me what I was looking for. In the moment, these things made me happy, but it made hanging out with people easier, and it didn't make me feel good for periods of time. But they ultimately left me wanting more, and I knew they wouldn't give me anything meaningful. Eventually, I decided to place my trust in God instead of myself, and that's when things changed. After doing that, I found the meaning I was looking for. I started feeling real conviction that making bad choices was separating me from God. Over time, after trusting in God instead of myself, I started living a life that was pleasing to Him, and that's when things changed in my life. I began to experience real heart change. I realized that pursuing God daily would lead to heart change, real lasting meaningful change, and this led to meaning in life and a relationship with God. As I started to live that life, I began to find what I was looking for, and I sensed great hope. I was able to stop sinning at points and felt like my relationship with God was stronger, but still struggled to not mess up. This was frustrating because I couldn't see much change, but the points where I did see change, I felt closer to God, and He offered me hope to keep striving and pursuing Him. This required faith that God knew better than me. I chose to trust in God and believing that He is right and He knows better than me. I've placed my trust in God. That has led me to experience real heart change and meaning that I was searching before I knew Jesus. Now I'm pursuing a real relationship with God, wanting to know Him more, and I feel and see God working throughout my life. I feel more connected to Him through prayer, and He's more real to me. The more I pursue Him, the more He reveals Himself to me. But while I am pursuing God, I still struggle sometimes with trusting in Him. But I know with continuous trust and faith, God will continue to work in my heart and life, and I'll become more and more the person He wants me to be. I'm still a work in progress. It hasn't been a straight up trend, but I still struggle sometimes with wanting to make choices that don't reflect being a follower of Jesus. But He's working in me. He's working in my heart. Because I still mess up, I wrestle with how God can extend grace, that He forgives me even though I don't deserve it. But that's who God is. He extends forgiveness to me, even though I haven't earned it. God is still working in me. I still mess up, but I'm pursuing a relationship with him. As a result, I'm experiencing real heart change and meaning.
So now, can I invite all of us to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? A little bit of a long passage. It's Matthew 22, 15 to 40. So lock in. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that's Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them, all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So today we are talking about being morally discerning. And we put this in the middle circle of our target, our love for one another. Because our morality is a social, relational aspect of our lives. Now, most people, even Christians, probably have a negative reaction against the word moral or morality. It conjures up in our minds moralism. And we say the gospel sets us free from that. We're not trying to earn our way or be good on our own. And I say amen to all that. But morality is actually still a quite central concern of our lives, or should be. So let's just talk about these words from it. Morally discerning, morality and discernment. Morality at its most basic is about right and wrong and getting along. And that getting along part is vitally important. Because again, most of us, we tend to think of morality as largely a personal matter, or maybe between me and God. And there are a few rules that apply to all of us, like don't kill, don't steal. But for the most part, I get to be me, and I get to do me, and I get to decide what the standards are for my life, and nobody else can tell me what to do. And we almost think that like very little of life is moral. The Ten Commandments maybe, and that's about it. But you might not be surprised to hear me say, God doesn't see it that way. God lays much more sweeping moral claims on our lives because he loves more and he has a bigger vision. God's vision is for a world of shalom. And that is harmonious, interdependent flourishing. And you don't get the flourishing unless we live in harmony with one another and in interdependence. Those things come before the flourishing. And so in God's mind, almost everything is moral. Morality is about so much more than, you know, the big rules like don't steal and don't kill. It's not about what you do with sex or violence. It's not about the list, whether yours is short or long, of the things you can't do. No, morality is about how we conduct ourselves with one another as beings in relationship with a God of peace who envisages shalom for all of us as there's harmonious, interdependent flourishing. Morality is not just about avoiding vice, it's about cultivating virtue. Morality is about how you shape your character and your calendar and your covenant relationships. Morality is about how you invest your time and your money and your energy and your life and whether or not you're contributing to harmonious, interdependent flourishing or you're checked out. Or you're not working for it, but actually against it. Morality is all of these things. And so that's why we need discernment. Because for the most part, there are not rules governing all of this. There are a few things that are black and white, and we have ironclad rules for those. But most of life is more gray and complex and requires wisdom. And wisdom and discernment in the Bible are used virtually synonymously. They are interchangeable terms. Discernment is really about loving the right things in the right way to the right degree. You know, there are some of our members right now, I hope not, but probably so, who are at home right now watching a football game because it happens to be in London and it started at 9:30. I would suggest that at this moment, they're not loving the right things in the right way to the right degree. I don't have an ironclad rule about it. It's just wisdom and discernment. I can't definitely call it sin, but it probably is. And, you know, they could have used maybe better discernment this Sunday morning. And a whole lot of life is just like that. Discernment is kind of a way of seeing and perceiving that's informed by God and the gospel and his vision for life. Neil Plantinga, who's a theologian, wrote a book 25 years ago that is one of the most marked up books on my shelves. And in this book, he talks about discernment. He says, a discerning person notices things, attends to things, picks up on things. She shows a kind of attentive respect for reality. The discerning person notices the difference between things, but also the connections between them. She knows creation, what God has put together, and what God has kept asunder, and can therefore spot the fractures and alloys introduced by violation of it. A discerning person has the marks of a connoisseur. But he says, the really discerning person, the one whose discernment marks genuine wisdom, does not merely inspect reality and analyze it. The one who discerns also loves. She affirms the reality she knows and commits herself to it. And that's why I like this passage in Matthew 22. Because here we see a Jesus who discerns reality and has committed himself to it. We not only learn some morally discerning things from what he says, but we see his own moral discernment in this great contest that takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. In all likelihood, this is Tuesday, the 3 days before his crucifixion. And in many ways, this is the last great throwdown that ultimately seals his fate. Because you see, this is an honor-shame culture. Everything about you rises and falls on whether you have a good name and good social standing and whether you're sort of publicly vindicated and approved or not. And that's why all these other parties come to Jesus, because he has clearly been threatening them and, you know, their powers for 3 years. And this is one last chance. We are in the Passover. There are hundreds of people in the temple. And if we can take this man down publicly, we don't have to worry about him anymore because people won't take him seriously. So they come in an attempt to shame him, to tear him down. Now, we know that, by the way, Matthew writes the story and by the tone of the questions, but the setting itself actually informs this. Because you see, if you ever had like an honest question for a rabbi and you're really seeking wisdom and truth, you would come in private. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in private. He was an honest seeker of the truth. The disciples sometimes heard Jesus preach in parables and they had questions, but they waited for the crowds to leave. And when they were alone with Jesus, they said, okay, Jesus, we gotta lean into some of this. We gotta ask some questions here. That's honest seeking for truth. But this public forum where we're coming at you with challenging questions, this is a high stakes game. Honor and shame are at stake. And well, as Jesus defeats them, the only hope they have of, you know, reclaiming their own honor and reversing the tables is they got to kill him. And not privately. He's put them to public shame. He's going to have to be publicly shamed by a very public trial and crucifixion in just 3 days. This is a high stakes, not just personal, but political and national situation. And you can apply this as you see fit to our moment in our world. My concern this morning is with the moral discernment of the people of God. But we should recognize that Satan's schemes operate the same down through time and ages. And whether he can trip us up and actually get us to sin or just to compromise or enter into unholy alliance, if he can do anything to bring us to shame and to compromise our, you know, standing, our moral authority, oh, he will do it. So here's situation one. I want you to see three situations, and in these, I actually think we see the foundations of a morally discerning life. Situation number one, the Pharisees and the Herodians ask a question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? This is a moral dilemma. And by the way, politics, as they say, makes strange bedfellows. You would never think that the Pharisees and the Herodians would get together, because the Herodians are the loyalists to King Herod, who is the puppet king of Caesar. And Herod himself isn't even a Jew. He's a Middle Easterner, and he's not even a Jew. And, so they are like, you know, pro-Herod and pro-Rome. The Pharisees, they want to take their country back. They are loyalists to the scriptures and to all the oral traditions of the prophets and the rabbis that have come down through the ages. They're trying to, you know, make Israel great again. And so they come together because, you know, they get together because the Herodians don't think Jesus is a legitimate leader, and the Pharisees sure don't think he's a real military Messiah who's going to, you know, get rid of these Roman authorities. So here they are, and they pose this question. And they're sure they're going to catch Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because if he says, pay your taxes, that's disloyal to the Jews. If he says, don't pay your taxes, that's treason and Rome can crucify him. And so Jesus says, show me a coin. And they hand him a coin. And it's probably pretty much exactly like this one, because this is an ancient Roman coin. It's known as by archaeologists as a tribute penny. It's a denarius, a day's wage for a day laborer. During the reign of Caesar Tiberius, which is right at this time, and it has an inscription that says, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, and it has the image of Caesar Tiberius on it. Now, this would be deeply offensive to the Jews in at least two ways. One, there's a graven image on this thing, and the second commandment says, you shall not make a graven image, not only of God, but of people or animals. And this inscription that suggests that Tiberius is a divine son, that's blasphemy. And Jesus takes this coin. He's like, so whose image and inscription is it? Caesar's? Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, it's a brilliant response, but I must say that the common take on this doesn't probe into this deep enough. There are two common takes that I think are superficial and not really helpful. The first take that's real common to this is that this is Jesus' evasive maneuver. He doesn't even want to answer the question. And so he says something that just threads the needle between the Pharisees and the Herodians, and therefore he's not caught. There might be an element of that, but no, Jesus is actually not trying to avoid both. He's meaning to challenge both. The second common take on this is that Jesus here is just establishing, you know, the right of Caesar to reign, establishing the legitimacy of governments and kings and rulers. And he's saying, look, Christians, you have dual citizenship. You're citizens of heaven and citizens of this world. And you need to pay to each what you owe. You know, pay taxes to Caesar and pay tithes to God. Obey the rules of the government and obey the moral rules of God. Now, that on one level is perfectly true. And we have other scriptures that tell us that of all people, Christians ought to be, you know, the kind who are, you know, moral upstanding citizens and are fulfilling their obligations. But that particular, like, interpretation put on this text in many ways actually makes it say the opposite of what Jesus is really teaching here. He is not teaching dual citizenship, dual loyalty, fulfill your obligations to everybody. No, he's challenging. And here's what I mean. Show me a coin. Whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's. Well, apparently then it belongs to Caesar's. It bears his image. It's created in his image. Are we really going to argue about these little bits of metal and whether we give those to Caesar? It bears his image. Apparently it belongs to him. Give him all he wants. And in some ways, Jesus is actually, you know, really kind of putting Caesar in his place. It's like, oh, that, look at that. Caesar has reduplicated himself in a little relief sculpture on a little worthless bit of metal and proclaims himself a divine son. Wow, what a creator. What a king. What a Lord. What a savior. Hey, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. And is there anybody else here who might happen to bear God's image and inscription and likeness? Oh yeah, you do. You Herodians and you Pharisees and the thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, you are all made in the image of God. And oh, by the way, I am the image of God, Jesus says. So you render unto God the things that are God's. In other words, your whole life. Who cares about these pitiful little coins that bear the image of Caesar? You bear the image of God. And you have one citizenship and one loyalty. We are citizens of heaven, the Apostle Paul said, singular. We are ambassadors of heaven. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And that was by Jesus, not by any political power. You render unto God the things that are God's. And when you think about it, that's the very foundation of a morally discerning life. Know who you are and whose you are. This is the starting point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Know who you are and whose you are. Render unto God your very life and your loyalty and proclaim yourself holy and singularly his. It won't solve all your moral dilemmas. It won't give you precise answers to every thorny problem you face, but it'll get you a long way there. So a bunch of people at your business are suggesting some measures they could take that are shady and less than ethical, but could be very profitable. What do I do? Well, I bear the image and the likeness of God. And if that's not enough, not only was I made by God, but I was redeemed by Christ. I am holy and singularly owned by him. I am not owned or beholden to this company at all. So, what shall we do? I don't know the exact answer, but I know what tack you might be taking in that moment. Maybe you're a young person dealing with, you know, the typical kind of young person moral dilemmas, you know, with partying. How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Should I spend another fortnight playing Fortnite? Hey, I was bought at a price. I honor God with my body. His vision is shalom, harmonious, interdependent flourishing. How am I going to use my time and body to live into the truth about who I am and whose I am? It doesn't solve every gray area of every, you know, problem and moral situation in life, but gets you pointed in the right direction, doesn't it? Shall I repost that meme? Shall I troll that celebrity? Shall I express my outrage at politician A or news outlet B? Well, I bear the image and likeness of God. I am a citizen of heaven. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. James 3:17 says that the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That flippin' Michael Avenatti. I don't think so. I don't think we would do that kind of thing if we knew who we are and whose we are. It's not the be-all, end-all to every moral dilemma, but it's the foundation of being a morally discerning person. Second situation, the Sadducees come. Is there really a resurrection? Now, here's the deal with the Sadducees. They run the temple. They are actually the descendants of Zadok, who was the first high priest in Solomon's temple. When Solomon, they finally transitioned from tabernacle to temple. They had a real structure in Jerusalem. Zadok was the high priest. And the Sadducees actually derives from Zadok. They come down from him. They are big believers in temple worship. They think the temple is the be-all and end-all of Judaism. This sets them apart from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were big partakers of the synagogue system. You know, the local outlets of worship in towns and cities all around the nation and world. The Sadducees like, no, the real worship happens here at the temple. And by the way, we love festival times, because when everybody shows up for Passover, we make a killing. We change money, we sell animal sacrifices, we got a good gig here, and if we were all really faithful to God, we'd return to like central temple worship. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Not because they're unorthodox per se, but because they are so loyal to the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, and the law of Moses, which, you know, instituted centralized worship, that they don't see anything overt about resurrection in the first five books of the Bible, so we don't believe in it. If it's not in the first five books, forget it. So they have this, though. In the first five books of the Bible, we have this provision called levirate marriage. It just comes from the Latin word for brother. And it's a grace thing. You know, if a woman marries and she doesn't have any offspring and her husband dies, well, then the next nearest in-law takes her into his home and marries her and bears children with her so that, you know, the family name can carry on and the land can be inherited and the woman has children to care for her in her old age. And it's a grace provision. It's weird and ancient, but that's how they did it. So like, that's in the Bible. So, hey, Jesus, we know this one family where this woman marries a guy and he dies. And so she goes to the brother and he dies and she's a black widow. And the third person, she dies, and all the way down to seven. So in your so-called resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They all had her. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. He says, first of all, in the resurrection, they're going to be like angels, which, by the way, does not mean that you're going to be a winged creature or a disembodied spirit. It simply means that in heaven, we're going to all be wonderfully single. The level of intimacy and interconnectedness and relationship is going to be so great between us, let alone as the collective bride of Christ, our intimacy with God, that this shadow of that imagery here on earth, marriage, it's not going to have any place. It's going to be like, wow, that was like the kindergarten of intimate relationship. No, we are at a whole different level now when we're in the kingdom. But Jesus says, here's something else that's in your Bible, the part you read. Be great if you read it all, but even the part you read. Was not the greatest revelation in the Pentateuch when God met Moses at the burning bush and proclaimed his name and called him to be the prototype of the Messiah? And God met Moses hundreds of years after the patriarchs died and said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. I am their God. If you had any insight and discernment at all into your scriptures, you'd see right there at least the pretty strong implication that these dudes are still alive and God is still their God. But you don't even know the end to which you're traveling. And don't you kind of perceive that just in this little bit of conversation between the Sadducees and Jesus? There's not just a doctrinal difference here. There's like a difference in life and vitality and purpose. These Sadducees can see nothing beyond this horizon, and so they live for momentary pleasures. They live for the power and the money and the influence that they get by running the temple. And Jesus is like, if you could see further, if you had a bigger end, if you knew the scriptures and the power of God to raise the dead and bring you into an eternal kingdom, you'd set your sights on something entirely different. Like Jesus, you might actually suffer for the joy set before you, endure the cross. Jesus, you see, he had a great end and a goal. For the joy set before him, he didn't indulge in sinful pleasure or immorality. He eschewed it and he embraced the path of God for the joy set before him, because on the other side, he'd be vindicated. On the other side, he would reign. He'd have the joy of defeating sin and death, of redeeming his image bearers, and of reigning with them forever. And that changed the whole moral character of his life here on earth. See, here's the principle. Not just know who you are and whose you are, but know God's word and where you're going. David Brooks, many of you know him, New York Times columnist and a writer on morality and such. And I heard him give a talk in which he's talked about how many young people, especially as he sees it, he says they have a telos crisis. Telos is the Greek word. It's a Bible word for end. It's not just the end of a string or the end of your life. It's the end goal, the telos, the purpose. By the way, last week when Johnny and Larry talked on John 13, it says that Jesus was with his own. Remember, he's going to wash their feet. He says he loved them to the end. Not just to the end of his life. He loved them to the end goal, the telos of love, which is a posture of humble servant love and care. And why would Jesus suffer the indignity of foot washing and cross bearing, but for the joy set before him, for the eternal reward of following the path that God marked out? And so, as another foundation of our own moral discerning lives, know God's word. Know where you're going. You can see this even in the Old Testament. You know, Psalm 119 is, many of you know, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Bible. Well, look at what some verses in Psalm 119 say. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous rules. It's a person who knows the word and knows where he's going. But does that mean life is easy? Does that mean, hey, I follow God and therefore everything is blessed? No, here's what the next verses say. I've suffered much. Give me life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your rules. Though I constantly take my life in my hands by swimming upstream in this culture, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. And why do I persevere on this path? Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to your decrees to the very end, because I see the telos of where this thing is going. And can you? Can you discern right now what path you're on and where it leads? There is a way that seems right to a man, the book of Proverbs says, but in the end, it leads to death. There is a broad road that everyone's flowing on, and it's the easy, lazy river, and it ends in destruction. But there's a straight and narrow that Jesus points out and leads out on, and it leads to life and eternal reward. Well, lastly, there's this third situation. The Pharisees send in the lawyer. Did you note in the first situation, it wasn't actually the Pharisees, it was their disciples who went in with the Herodians? That's because Jesus had taken down the Pharisees before. And in all likelihood, it's going to go badly again. So we'll send some pawns in there. Yeah, every once in a while, a pawn takes a queen, but usually no. And so if he takes them down, as we suspect, we'll sacrifice a few smaller pieces and maybe we'll play the big battle later. Well, here it comes. You know, here, they're bringing in their queen. You know, here comes the lawyer. Teacher, what's the great commandment? Now, it's actually an elementary question. It's probably just a setup for something else, but because any school child could have answered it. Every good Jew recited the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, all your strength. Jesus says that's the first great command. But then he adds the kicker, just like he did, you know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Love God with all your heart. And you know what? There's actually a second commandment that's like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this has become so familiar to us that, you know, it doesn't strike us maybe anymore. But you need to hear how revolutionary and earth-shaking this statement is. Jesus is virtually equating love for people with love for God. That's scandalous. That's almost blasphemous. How can that be? That these are equal commands. There's the great command, and there's one that's just like it. And on the whole Bible, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. Everything else you read in the Bible derives from these two. It sounds blasphemous. Of course, we learn in the New Testament how this works. You know, John, one of Jesus' disciples, said in 1 John 4:20, whoever says he, you know, loves God but hates his brother is a liar. How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you can't even love your brother who you have seen? How do you love God that you can't see if you can't love his image bearer who you can see? So love for the neighbor is the first and primary manifestation of your love for God. And you cannot separate the two. The principle here, again, just part of our moral discerning foundations, know others as the co-equal recipients of your love. Not just in terms of kind of a co-equal command with loving God, but co-equal to your love for yourself. You love yourself. Don't psychologize this passage. Oh, what this really saying, if I love my neighbor as myself, what I really need to do is love myself. Hey, you love yourself plenty. You dress yourself, you feed yourself, you drive on the right side of the road, you generally honor, you know, traffic signals. You know, if you get uncomfortable, you've probably changed positions 50 times just in the course of this sermon without even thinking about it because you got just a little uncomfortable. You got just a little uncomfortable with this leg up, so I'm going to put this leg up. And you do this all the time. You love yourself. You are sold out to your comfort. Jesus says, let that be the measure of how you love other people. Do you love the fact that you don't have to worry about where your next meal comes from? That you have clothing options for every occasion and every weather? Do you love that that you have a secure house in a good neighborhood? Do you love that your children have good schools and they've got a hope and a future? They're going to have a million career options and, you know, they might not be as upwardly mobile as we were or as our parents were, but still, tons of opportunity. Do you love the optionality of your life? Wish that on others. In fact, take steps to bring that to others. Do you love how, you know, you know how to like sort of take your rest and your leisure? You will splurge on vacations. Wouldn't it be great if some other people had the opportunity just to get a break? How can I make sure that the leisure that I enjoy is somebody else's? Don't you love it when you're hurting and you're down and you have a friend who comforts you and encourages you and prays for you and they'll check in on you? You know, Lori Foster a couple weeks ago was in the hospital and she had a collapsed lung and I don't begrudge the Fosters at all, but man, there was this outpouring of love and people are visiting the hospitals and checking in and bringing meals and all. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could show that to some other people who don't have any of that support at all around them? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Know them as co-equal recipients of your love, the love you give to God and the love you give to you. And we will have the foundation of morally discerning lives. And Jesus looks at these, you know, Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and the lawyer, and he's like, you know, you guys, you are so gripped by your agenda and your life and your power and your pleasure. And in the name of God and country, you are just wreaking havoc on one another and raining down injustice on our people. You are on the broad road to destruction. And Jesus says that fully well knowing that they're going to turn that right back on him and say, oh, you're calling us out? Well, we will call you out. In fact, we will cast you out and crucify you outside this city. But Jesus knew that by bearing sin for them, he who knew no sin, no immorality, would become sin for them. That God helping them, they might become the righteousness of God. And may that be us as well. Jesus has made and is making history. Let's come down on the right side of history by being on his side. Amen? Let's stand together and pray, and we'll close with a song. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we marvel at you, your wisdom and your character. You navigate the most difficult of circumstances with the wisdom of God. And we thank you, God, that you freely offer wisdom to everyone who asks it. That's what James 1 says. And so, God, we want to be a wise and morally discerning people, especially these days. So help us, Lord God, to be yours, to represent the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And helping us, God, we will give you all the praise through Christ. Amen.